According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Am I a little bit louder than usual? Oh, okay. I'm just here. Oh, that's it. Okay. I'll start over. How about that? According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are thick in the middle of the first four verses, which is really the first section of what we're dealing with in verses 1 through 10. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. All right, that's as far as we've gotten in any of our reading or development, so I'll stop there. We are going to go down through verse 10 in the present outline, however, so stay tuned as we cover some more ground here and get ready to move on into some of these other verses that we will proceed accordingly. All right, before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer, allowing each believer priest the opportunity to quiet your heart, set aside distractions, humble yourself under the authority of God's Word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before your throne of grace this afternoon, thankful for your truth and rejoicing, Father, that it is your faithfulness that guides us into the truth. It's the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit who guides us in the truth. Father, we just thank you for being faithful. Thank you for being merciful. Father, we look to you to instruct us, and in which case, Father, please humble us. Father, remind us that it's not the human being that's the teacher. The human being is simply a tool. You're the teacher, Father, and we thank you for that. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are dealing with the earthly tents and heavenly buildings. That is our paragraph title for the outline in verses 1 through 10. And we spent a fair amount of time under point 1. We just might die. The outer man perishes. The aches and pains get worse, sicknesses continue, and more so the older we get. And wouldn't you know it, it may happen, the fact that the outer man is decaying, and that just might culminate in physical death. All right? Doesn't have to, and we are the first stewardship to ever walk this earth where physical death is not an inevitability. Understand that. Hopefully we can start thinking about death as a maybe instead of death as a certainty. And that is our privilege as royal family of God. That's our privilege as church-age saints, that we can view physical death as a potential, a maybe, instead of a certainty. It says here, if our earthly tent is torn down. And the language here is maybe it is torn down, maybe it's not torn down. Maybe we're going to die, maybe we're not going to die. All right, and understand that. It's key, I think, in understanding the rest of the chapter. If this earthly tent is torn down, we have a building from God. So remember the corollary to that. It's a third-class condition. Only if the condition is true does the corollary come to be. In other words, if is followed by then. And if the if doesn't happen, the then doesn't happen. Right? If we confess our sins. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a simple illustration for this third-class condition of if. If we don't confess our sins, what happens? Say, well, he's still faithful. He's still just. But he's faithful and just to not provide the experiential forgiveness, the experiential cleansing. In fact, he ramps up the discipline. He causes us to be more and more miserable until such time that we do confess. See? Now, that illustration is important because we want to recognize the body that's in view here is not a body that everybody gets. This body is waiting for you if you happen to die before the rapture. All right? And that's the biggest key right there. There's a couple of other elements. There's a couple of other facets. I think there's some vocabulary that clues you in. I believe there's a time context that clues you in. This chapter is not talking about the resurrection body of 1 Corinthians 15. They're different subjects. They're different contexts. And there's a similarity, obviously, because you're dealing with a swapping of a body. Here, there you're talking about the transformation of a body. So there are some similarities, but I want to be able to kind of sift through some of the confusion and understand what this body is here that's being addressed. And so that's what we're currently undertaking. But understand, if our earthly tent house is torn down, it might happen, it might not happen. But if it does happen, if we physically die prior to the trumpet sounding, prior to the bride of Christ being transformed and glorified, then this house is waiting for us. This body has been prepared. Again, from Adam till the mystery doctrine of the rapture was revealed to Paul, physical death was an inevitability. But in the church, it's no longer an inevitability. We may be living in the rapture generation. I trust that we are. I believe that we are. I hope fervently that we are. We have the reality of it here. In the Old Testament, there were only two exceptions to that, Enoch and Elijah. One Gentile, Enoch, in Genesis 5, and Elijah, one Jew, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Only one Gentile, one Jew ever, in the Old Testament record, did not physically die. And they paint the picture for what the rapture is all about. A body of the church that's neither Jew nor Gentile, one body in Christ, and a generation coming when the trumpet sounds and we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So physical death is no longer an inevitability. The mystery of the rapture makes physical death a condition that may or may not take place. And that is a tremendous comfort. Keep that 1 Corinthians 15 passage in mind. We'll be back there here shortly. Now, point two in the outline. In the event of physical death, members of the church have a heavenly body prepared. In the event of physical death. All right. Members of the church have a heavenly body prepared. And of course, that's capital M, capital C. We're talking about the church universal. We're not focusing on a particular local church or church membership in a Bible church or Baptist church or whatever else. When we have the capital C, that's the universal church, the bride of Christ, every believer from Pentecost to rapture. And if you are regenerate, born again, what does the Holy Spirit do? He baptizes you into union with Christ. You become a member of His body. You might be an ear or a nose or a spleen, all right? Whatever it is. I don't even know what a spleen does. But you are a part of the body when you accept salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is what you have to look forward to should you happen to physically die prior to the trumpet sounding. All right, now, a couple of items there, but I'm going to move on to main point three. A building, main point three, don't do that. What are we doing here? All right, try again. There we go, point three. I have the wrong slide written down. All right. Let's talk about groaning today. Mortality features a groaning. And we looked at the vocabulary Wednesday before we ran out of time, so I'm not going to repeat all that. If you want to go get the vocabulary, please do. It's on Wednesday night's MP3 file. You can download that and listen to it. The groaning, though, in particular, pay attention to the parallels in Romans chapter 8. Because the groaning is deliberately attached to the concept of the curse. The earth groans until now. Creation groans until now, waiting eagerly for its redemption, waiting eagerly for the revelation of the sons of God. And the groaning that takes place there matches our groaning. Because what do we have? We have a part of the creation that's groaning. Your body is a part of this creation. Adam was fashioned out of the dirt. And so what happened then when God cursed the dirt? Understand what happened to our physical bodies and why it is that the outer man perishes. Why it is that when our soul departs the body returns to the dust, to the dirt from which it came. So the links between Romans 8 and this passage are critical to understand. So Romans 8, verses 22, 23, and 26. You want to focus on those primarily and you'll do real well. All right, now let's look specifically at verse 2 and then at verse 4. All right, you may have to kind of in tandem, and unfortunately, in my text, verse 2 on this page and verse 4 on that page. That's all right. In this house we groan. That's verse 2. And that groaning is paralleled with another activity. All right? And this is what's going to help us to define the parameters for the groaning. It's going to help us to understand what the groaning is all about. So, the subpoint here, groaning is parallel to longing. Longing. That's verse 2. There's another tandem in verse 4, but let's start here with longing. In other words, there's a finite duration. The groaning that we experience in this fallen body, it goes hand in hand with the longing we have, described here in verse 2, for the next body. The longing that we have to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. So if we are in fact focused on that which is yet to come, if we are heavenly minded, then the heavenly mindedness is going to keep us in this framework, in this way of thinking, in this mental attitude approach. Groaning is parallel to longing. So, when does the groaning stop? This becomes important. When does the longing stop? All right. The circumstances cannot be separated because they are bound. They're bound in verse 2. They're bound in verse 4. In fact, the whole context from 1 through 4 demands that we're talking about being set free from this body of death, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7 and 8. All right. Now, we're going to deal with some of this vocabulary here today. The longing, epipatheo, E-P-I-P-O-T-H-E-O. That's your main verb, epipatheo. Again, that's E-P-I-P-O-T-H-E-O. It's 1971 in the Strong's Index. Was that a good year? 1971? Maybe. Used 9 times in the New Testament. And you'll note the bulk of those are Pauline. The last couple, Peter has a use in 1 Peter 2:2, where like newborn babes, we are to long for the pure milk of the Word. We are to be longing, thirsting, desirous of that milk if we're a babe in Christ. James 4:5 has another use for it. But most of the verb uses of epipatheo are in fact Pauline, starting in Romans 1:11. Our text here, 2 Corinthians 5:2, it comes back again in 2 Corinthians 9:14, Philippians 1:8, as well as 2:26, 1 Thessalonians 3:6, 2 Timothy 1:4. Those are the Pauline uses. Now, in addition to the verb epipatheo, you've got a couple of nouns and an adjective here. You've got epipothesis. Number 1972 is the Strong's Index number there, E-P-I-P-O-T-H-E-S-I-S. It's only used a couple of times, and they're in also in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 7 and 11. The noun epipothetos, 1973, is used in Philippians 4:1. It's the only place that term is used. It's what we call a hapax, has a single use. And then epipatheia, 1974. Found in Romans 15:23. So we have a whole family here. They're all interrelated. They're all cognates of one another. So they're related terms, and we don't want to limit our study just on the verb form when really all of the different aspects of the grammar here are pertinent to our study. So I'm going to go ahead and rapidly take us through these verses, and I'll combine the lists best I can just visually looking at it. So let's start in Romans 1:11, and we'll just work our way through. But understand, the idea of longing, unless you're carnally minded, if it's a legitimate longing, if it's a legitimate hunger, if it's a legitimate desire that God provides for you, then your longing is going to be met. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be satisfied. Any longing you have, if God has supplied it, God meets it. Longing after the pure milk of the Word, God meets it. He provides us with the milk we need until we have the meat we need. God meets our every longing. That's if you're spiritually minded. Now, if you're carnally minded, if you're longing after the wrong objects, it's quite remarkable how in God's overruling will, more often than not, we don't get. what we're longing for. Or if we do, if God allows us to obtain what it is we were lusting after, it does not come with any kind of soul satisfaction we thought that that longing was going to provide. We get what we wanted and we're twice as miserable as we were before we had it in a lot of different applications. So anyway, that's just some surface thoughts before we start seeing some of these verses. All right. In Romans 1:11, he says, I long to see you. I long to see you. Paul had never been to Rome at the time that he was composing this book. I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. And he goes on to say, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you. A wonderful reciprocal encouragement that happens. Paul could show up and encourage them, and they were going to encourage him. And the neat two-way street that ministry is when the Word of God is what takes center stage. All right, I long to see you. Now, how long is that going to last? Is that longing going to be satisfied? Of course. The moment he arrives, when he gets to Rome, when he has ministry, when this is a longing that's going to have a fulfillment. It's going to have a resolution. It's a finite duration. All right, similar to our longing in this human body, it's a finite duration. We're going to be done longing for the next body when we get it. All right, when we're out of this body. And that becomes... It may be self-evident, and maybe you're saying it kind of goes without saying. But I think it needs to be said because this chapter is saying it. You'll see what I mean by that here shortly. All right, before we leave Romans, let's grab the noun epipatheia that's found in Romans 15:23. And... again, I think it's very similar to the concept we just saw in chapter 1. He says, for this reason, I've often been prevented from coming to you. How about that? There's conflict in the ministry. All right, you might have figured that out. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, see, it's similar to what we had in verse 1, only this is the noun longing instead of the verb long. Whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. So anyway, these are some of the verses we look at when we do our detective work, trying to piece together what Paul did after his release, what he did. Sometimes it's called the fourth missionary journey after his release from prison and before the composition of the pastoral epistles. All right, but there we have a longing again. Is God going to provide for that longing? Absolutely. In His perfect timing, according to His perfect wisdom. Not too soon and not too long. All right? This longing is going to be satisfied because it's from the Lord. All right, so those are the uses there in Romans. In 2 Corinthians, we have, of course, our passage here where we're longing for the new body, longing to be clothed with the garments from heaven. And as we're longing for that body, then this body... has a groaning response. But look over to chapter 7. We'll be in chapter 7, I think, before we know it. Early in the new year, rapture pending. I expect to cover chapters 4, 5, and 6 this year and 7, 8, and 9 next year. But we'll see if the Lord has other plans. All right, 2 Corinthians 7:7. It's interesting. Remember, the whole point of this epistle is Paul is unaware how the Corinthians are doing. That he believes they are so far into their evil that they despise Timothy, they rejected his correspondence, and now Titus hadn't shown up. And what's Paul left to wonder? But you know, did they knock him off? Is Titus even alive anymore? Are they that far into their evil? And yet he says. Paul even jumped ship and abandoned some ministry that was there for him in Troas. He came to Macedonia, and he said, even there our flesh had no rest. We were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. So understand that as a ministry, as we endure the conflict the Father's assigned to us. Some of it's going to be external, conflict without. Some of it's going to be internal, fears within. We need to understand that. We need to be fervently praying for one another during such times. But God who comforts the depressed. I love that. Absolutely love that. Some buffoons think that God doesn't say anything about mental illness in the Bible, and that's why you have to turn to extra-biblical information to try to... No, Bob's got tons of things to say about the status of your soul. God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. Notice now, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Here's our longing. And Corinth had responded to the rebukes they had received. They responded finally to 1 Corinthians. They responded finally to the letter we no longer have, but what the sorrowful letter Paul talks about, the correspondence that came in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And finally, it's prompting a repentance. Finally, that genuine repentance is motivating. Look what it's motivating. Longing, mourning, and zeal. Longing, mourning, and zeal. And the issue here goes down to talk about why God uses sorrow. Sorrow that is according to the will of God. You know, there is sorrow according to the will of God. God uses regrets. And hopefully, you know, regrets themselves have no effect. But if a regret prompts a repentance, now we're talking. The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. I don't want cosmos sorrow. Judas had that. Esau had that. The genuine sorrow that leads to the repentance. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves. What indignation. Were you with us last Wednesday morning? Christ had some indignation over his disciples, the knuckleheads. They were trying to keep the kids away. And Jesus said, no. Bring those kids right here. Such is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Christ had indignation, righteous indignation. And here too we see it. Same term that we were studying last week. So what vindication for yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, there it is. What zeal, what avenging of wrong. In anything you demonstrate yourselves to be innocent in the matter. You know, Christ taught it with that woman that just wouldn't stop weeping and wiping his feet. And the Pharisee who, you know, thought he was so good he didn't even need to be saved. When you've been forgiven much, you love much. That's true from the point where you went from being an unbeliever to being a believer. But guess what, folks? It's also true for believers that have a season out in the boonies. All right? You got a season in darkness. You got a time when you're not walking right. If God mercifully brings you back, you can be five times on fire like you never were before. Never were before. All right? This is the Bible record. And I'll tell you, any fellowship time you want to ask, it's my personal testimony as well. When the Father was getting a hold of me to snap me out of a couple of stupid years. When he was opening my eyes to show me what a spiritual gift might be. And here we see it as well. All right, so that's our reference there in 2 Corinthians. Over in chapter 9, the verb comes back again, 2 Corinthians 9:14. Almost missed that one. And the opportunity they have, that Philippi has, maybe not to participate directly in the evangelism ministry, but they can participate financially, and they're pleased to do so. And while they are financially supporting, they're also prayerfully supporting. See, the gift of giving isn't just simply writing checks, but it's being prayerfully involved, prayerfully wrestling, prayerfully battling every step of the way. So it says, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you. Yearn for you. That's the verb. Because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And the wonderful tandem, partnership between the Philippian church that was able to financially support and the Corinthian church that was actually traveling and participating in the Achaean ministry that chapters 9 and 10 are dealing with there. I'm sorry, chapters 8 and 9 are dealing with there. All right. Philippians 1:8. And then Philippians 2:26. And then Philippians 4:1. Three Philippian uses. So speaking of that wonderful church, here's the letter written to that church. God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. One of the prison epistles, Paul just couldn't get up and go back to Philippi and visit with these folks. He was trapped in Rome, in prison for this period of time. 2:26. Here's Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. I'm pretty sure that term there is your apostle and minister to my need. Have to double check that. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Indeed, he was sick to the point of death. Here's a big clue, folks. The gift of healing was already diminished by this point of time in apostolic history. Why did Paul not just heal him? Or why did Epaphroditus not just heal himself? If he likewise was an apostle, what was happening here? No, he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. Not on him only, but also on me. All right. Anyway, there's more. There's 1 Thessalonians 3:6. I think we caught the drift on this. 2 Timothy 1:4. Paul had a longing to see Timothy, even as he recalled his tears. Philippians 4:1. All right. You got the idea. Longing is longing. Now, we are longing for this new building from heaven. We're longing for the new body. Hopefully we're longing for the new body. You are, if you have divine viewpoint, you're longing for the new body. Sadly, I think there's too many believers that aren't longing for the new body. Why? Because they're busy having fun with this body. All right? They're busy living on this earth. They're having a great time. And whooping it up. Okay? Well, let's have the right perspective. Let's understand what the Father has supplied for us. All right, so groaning is parallel to longing. In verse 4, the groaning parallels being burdened. Being burdened. What is the burden for not wanting to be unclothed, but to be clothed? There's a burden that goes with the groaning of this body. And I find it interesting. Indeed, while we are in this tent... So the minute we're freed from this tent, guess what? This is over. The longing is over. The groaning is over. The moment we're free, oh man, who will set me free from the body of this death? While we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened. So there's the, again, if you want the technicality on this, the groaning is the verbal activity, and the participles are defining the parallel circumstances, the attendant circumstances, the activity that goes with the groaning. And that's what we have here, being burdened. And what's the burden? What are you burdened over? You're burdened over a lot of things? Well, here's another burden. And it's one maybe we don't think about. Burdened because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. And here's the burden. The recognition that for the soul to be departing from the body, the soul is not designed to be apart from the body. To be disembodied is anathema to what the soul was designed for. Remember, God breathed the breath of lives into that body of dust, and Adam became a living, what? Living body, living human, living person, living soul. That's right. The soul is not designed to exist drifting like a ghost or a phantom or some kind of a disembodied spirit. And so we groan. It's quite remarkable. And even there's a survival instinct I think every human possesses too. Even the unbelievers, even those in darkness. And I think of the fear they have of death. Why? Because it means they're departing from this body. And this body doesn't want to die. The fallen body doesn't. Okay? Understand what this burden is about. I think it's... It's a clue in helping us, again, to understand the context of this interim body here we're talking about, this body, this heavenly body that we get at the point of physical death while we're waiting for the rapture to take place. All right, we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. All right, bereo is our verb. There's also related adjectives, baros and barus. Another dozen uses between them, but bereo is to be burdened, as we have it here. We have it back in 2 Corinthians 1:8. Paul was burdened for the Corinthians. In 1 Timothy 5:16, we are to honor widows who are widows indeed, but if the widow has dependent children, then they are to take care of their mother so that the church is not burdened by a widow that they should not be burdened with, that the family should have that responsibility and ministry opportunity first. So we ought to be burdened, and the burden is the desire to be, again, similar to what we saw in verse 2, to be clothed with that heavenly, to be clothed with that heavenly body, to be not found naked when we, when our soul has been released out of this body and we're carried into the presence of Jesus Christ. So these are the activities. Now, this longing and this burden, what is this longing? It's parallel to longing, it's parallel to burden, so what are they? I'll give them to you under C and D. How about that? The longing is to be clothed and not found naked. The most unthinkable thought, what this passage is telling us, is the idea of being found naked. And this is the nakedness of your soul. Understand what the metaphor here is addressing, okay? The longing is to be clothed and not found gumnas. Gumnas. You ever go to the gym? Don't go naked. All right. But if you do go to the gym naked, you will be fulfilling the original Greek activity there. The Greek athletes competed naked. All right. Gumnas. That's why we call it a gym. All right. 1131 is the Strong's number, has 15 New Testament uses, and I could walk you through all 15 of them, and you know what we'd find out? Gumnas means naked. All right? We're not going to take the time to do that. You understand naked. You know, every human being on the planet understands naked because that's how you were born. All right. So you got the examples there. There are some significant passages, though. I think the Matthew 25 is an interesting one. Mark 14 is an interesting one because that's the little story that I think that's unique to Mark of Christ getting arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and this anonymous young person runs away naked out of the garden there. I think that was Mark in that chapter. And then Revelation 3:17, the church of Laodicea, they thought they had it made. Everything was going great. And they didn't realize they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, spiritually speaking. There's also a cognate noun, gumnates, that has three uses in the New Testament. Number 1132 is the Strong's number on that. But the idea to not be found naked, all right? And there's interesting conceptions here. Thinking about the nakedness of your soul. Thinking about the exposure there and why it is that we should rightly guard our souls. Why is it that we're told that the peace of Christ that surpasseth all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus? Why is the soul something that is supposed to be tended, protected, guarded, shielded? Why is it that shepherds are accountable for the souls of their flock, parents for the souls of their children? Souls are designed to be shepherded, to be protected. The soul is vulnerable if you don't guard it. This, to me, is one of the most frightening aspects of the whole pop psych industry. Believers are voluntarily just exposing their very core, many times to unbelievers, using satanic methodology, promising that they've got insights, they've got answers. Ooh, they got wisdom. They can give. They got something that's going to take care of your problem. Quite remarkable when it says the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That question right there tells us that these experts that claim that they know your innermost being, they don't. They don't. The Word of God does. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even and dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, as a critical judge of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The psalmist says that your precepts are my counselors. And I love that. I love the way the Word of God renews our mind. It trains us. It shapes us. It transforms us. And you don't have to pay any Bible verse $110 an hour. All right. We need to guard our souls. We need to, and the souls are vulnerable. And the idea of the soul being found naked, I wonder sometimes, is this what Adam and Eve had in mind when they were hiding in the garden? They knew that they were naked. What do they know? Was it their bodies? Their physical body nudity they were concerned about? I wonder. It is interesting because they were both physically naked, I believe soul naked at that point, spiritually dead. Anyway, more work to be done there. I don't have all the answers on that, but it's stuff I think about. Not to be found naked. Now the idea, okay, now this is where we got to, again, we got to put this chapter in context. Because I think if we just assume that this chapter is talking about the resurrection body of 1 Corinthians 15, if we just assume that's what it's talking about, I think we miss the point. Paul has already given them rapture doctrine in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He's already given them rapture doctrine in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In particular, Corinth is vital because Corinth is where Paul was located when he wrote 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That the Lord himself will descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. That rapture passage was given. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy wrote 1 Thessalonians, and they wrote it from Corinth. And then, writing to Corinth, comes the mystery revelation of 1 Corinthians 15. I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. For the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. All right? And so this is a flock that understands the resurrection. They understand the resurrection body. They understand the rapture. They understand all the eschatology necessary. But here's the question now. Here's the question now. What happens if I die first and the rapture hasn't happened yet and I have to wait a day, a week, a month, a year, a century, 20 centuries? I mean, Paul and Timothy and all these guys, they've been dead 20 centuries now. Do they have their resurrection bodies yet? Is the trumpet sounded? Are we yet glorified? So have they been naked the last 2,000 years? Absent from the body and just longing to not be found naked? No. That's what this chapter is addressing. That's what this chapter is addressing. This chapter is addressing the question. 1 Thessalonians, the question was, well, if they die before the rapture, are they going to be late getting to the kingdom? Are we going to be first in the kingdom because we're alive at the moment of the rapture? He answers that. He says, no, the dead in Christ will not precede those that are still alive. Here he's answering a similar question, but from a different angle. Do they have to wait 2,000 years to get their bodies? Are they going to be disembodied, naked, uncomfortable? What's the provision for those who die before the trumpet? What kind of body do they get? And this is where we have the answer coming here in this chapter. All right, so the longing is to be clothed and not to be found naked. The burden is to be clothed so that mortality can be swallowed up by life. Mortality can be swallowed up by life. These verses are saying the same thing, in case you hadn't figured that out. Okay? Verse 2 says the same thing verse 4 does. But verse 4 repeats it, intensifies it, and makes it more clear. Wonderful poetry in this section here. Swallowed up, devoured. Like 1 Peter 5:8, the devil's prowling like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We want mortality to be swallowed up by life. All right? Think about it. When did you first start to live? Well, you started to live physically, biologically, at conception. You started to live spiritually when, through faith in Christ, eternal life was bestowed upon you. But that life has not been totally, you have not been totally swallowed up by that life yet. Why? Because you possess eternal life in a fallen body. You continue to have a body of death that you dwell in as a tent house. You've not been completely consumed by everything that Zoe has to offer. All right? This is Zoe life, by the way. This is when Zoe just consumes us. That sounds kind of funny. All right. I have a daughter named Zoe, in case you don't know that. The idea of being eaten up by Zoe. Kind of interesting. All right. Katapino. 2666 has seven New Testament uses. And you see them on the screen there. Matthew 23:24. 1 Corinthians 15:54. By the way, that's the resurrection chapter context. 2 Corinthians 2:7, 5:4. And then the adversary of the devil. 1 Peter 5:8. All right. So let's talk about the timing then. When is this body going to happen? I've already given it away. It's going to happen the moment you step out of your current body. this moment that you are embraced in the heavenly places. Understand that. But let's break it down. The timing and identification of this embodiment is in question. And there are good men that come down on different sides, and I'm not gonna, it's not something I part fellowship over if a pastor teaches it a different way. All right. Because I think I'm confident in my convictions regarding this passage because of the literal hermeneutic and the comparing of Scripture to Scripture. But I understand that different pastors come to different conclusions. I guess absolute proof will have to wait until either, you know, we're physically dead and we find out. All right. But here it is. The timing and identification of this embodiment is in question. Is this the same as the resurrection body from 1 Corinthians 15? Is it the same? In which case, what's Paul saying here? Is Paul saying, hey, no problems, don't worry. If you physically die, then down the road, whenever, you're going to have a resurrection body waiting for you. We already taught that in 1 Thessalonians 4. I already taught that in 1 Corinthians 15. Here's a third way to say it, saying, hey, don't worry about it. If this physical body dies, then you got another one on the way. Okay, I don't think that's what this is saying. Because remember, this body only happens if the current tent house is torn down. Some of us may not have our current tent house torn down. So some of us aren't getting this body. That's the consequence. All right. First of all, there's no question. The resurrection of the dead and the transformation of the living is an event that coincides with the parousia of Jesus Christ. There's no question on that. We're very clear in our timing related to 1 Thessalonians 4, related to 1 Corinthians 15. Just hold this, turn over there and take a look at it. 1 Corinthians 15. We taught this in our 1 Corinthians series. Again, this comes with in response to a question. Some may say, well, what about, what kind of body do they come back with? Some may have a question. Someone will say, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Okay? And those questions are key because those aren't the questions that are being asked in our current chapter today. They're not the questions being asked in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5 isn't talking about the coming back to the earth. They're talking about the body that we're going to occupy when we're there. With what kind of body do they come? It says, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. You got to put a seed into the ground, and then a seed's not coming out, but a living thing is coming out. This is what happens with this body. This body goes into the ground. This body becomes a corpse when your soul has departed. And it goes into the ground. It returns to the dust. It decomposes. But it will be transformed. Notice, too, all flesh is not the same flesh. This is key. Let me grab a couple of these verses before we get to 42 through 49. In verse 39 it says, all flesh is not the same flesh. There is one flesh of man, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. I think it's kind of interesting. We do some different things, don't we, when we kind of take animal flesh and graft it in. What are we really doing with a pig valve and different things there? I puzzle over that sometimes because of this verse. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. Now, there's something to consider. The angels have the heavenly bodies. We have the earthly bodies, okay? Might give us a clue as to what this interim body is, this body that we have in heaven while we're waiting for the trumpet to sound. It's going to be a heavenly body, no question. The glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. Glory of the sun, glory of the moon, glory of the stars. Star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead. So here's the resurrection passage, and we've studied this. This is happening when the trumpet sounds. This is happening when Christ returns for his bride, and the dead in Christ rise first. And here it is. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. Now recognize that. The body that's raised is the body that's sown, not a different body. The body that's sown. What body was raised when Christ was raised? The body that got buried. That's why it was an empty tomb. Why were all the tombs opened on that Easter Sunday? Because those bodies were transformed. They were raised and they came out to appear with Christ in Jerusalem. All right. It is, so keep in mind, in all of these descriptions here, the body that's sown is the body that's raised. It is sown perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Notice, it doesn't say this mortal body of slime just goes away and you get a new one, completely different. It doesn't say that. It says this one has the change effected to it. It is sown a soul body. It is raised a spirit body. All right. And look at all these descriptions here. It's a spirit body, a power body, a glory body, an imperishable body. These are all terms that are not featured in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The body in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is a house made not without hands, eternal in the heavens. No mention of pneuma, no mention of dunamis, no mention of doxa, no mention of any of these things. All right. Then, of course, the mystery. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Verse 51, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. All right. So at that moment when the trumpet sounds, the ones that have died in Christ are raised. But what happens to those that are still alive? Without dying, we get transformed. We shall be changed. And we get to take up the resurrection body of glory in the moment, the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. In other words, what we just read in verses 42 through 49. Then the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. This is our transformation right here. So everybody participates in this event. Either through coming back to life or being here on earth when it happens and being transformed. Okay? Critical that we recognize that, because that's not happening in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5 is only about those who die. Only about those who die. The earthly, perishable, dishonorable, weak soul body. I combined all those adjectives from all those verses. The earthly, perishable, dishonorable, weak soul body is sown. And the heavenly, imperishable, glorious, powerful spirit body is raised. It's sown a natural soul body. It's raised a spirit body. That's why unbelievers can't get this body. Only believers have the living human spirit that this new body is designed for, is suited for. So the earthly, perishable, dishonorable, weak soul body is sown, and the heavenly, imperishable, glorious, powerful spirit body is raised. That's when the trumpet sounds. That's when the church age is complete. That's, oh, that it were today, right? Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Okay? Looking forward to that. This reality is so vivid that the imperishable, glorious, powerful spirit body is commonly referenced as, what do we call it? What's the short title? We call it the resurrection body. The resurrection body. That's what we call it. So is it fair to call a body the resurrection body if it's a body you actually get before the resurrection? If it's a body that you're given when you're absent from the body and at home with the Lord prior to the resurrection? I don't think it's fair. I think it's inconsistent to try to equate the 2 Corinthians 5 body with a resurrection body, because it precedes the resurrection. All right. Resurrection body. Although, I defy you to find me a verse that has the phrase resurrection body. Okay? It's a theological term that we attach to this doctrine, to this concept, as we synthesize everything that's presented in 1 Corinthians 15. Yes, it's the resurrection body. It's the body we'll have for all eternity, in the resurrection and forever thereafter. And I think as we focus on these differences, I think we cannot help but come to the conclusion that the body we're studying in 2 Corinthians is not the resurrection body. And that's point B. Because putting on the heaven house is an event that coincides with the tear down of the earth tent. In other words, it's not when the trumpet sounds, it's not at the end of the church age, it's when you die. That you take off the earth tent, the earthly tent is torn down, and you put on the heavenly house, the heaven house. Putting on the heaven house is an event that coincides with the tear down of the earth tent. Again, I would simply reference all of the vocabulary studies, the parallels, the tandems that we see with the groaning. We only groan while we're in this body. See, Gary Williams isn't groaning anymore, right? Or any loved one that you name that's departed this earth. They're done groaning. They're done longing. God has clothed them in His presence. They're not waiting naked for the trumpet to sound. I think that becomes important. So here's my conclusion. And again, there are folks who differ with this, but this is my understanding. The heaven house of this chapter is therefore not the resurrection body, but precedes that embodiment for those heavenly citizens who die prior to the rapture. Precedes that embodiment for those heavenly citizens who die prior to the rapture. So every church age saint that's in heaven today has this body, the house made not without hands. All right. But they don't have the resurrection bodies yet. Why not? Because their corpses are still decomposing in the earth. Their physical bodies are not going to be raised spirit bodies, glorified resurrection bodies, until the trumpet sounds. So the heaven house of this chapter is therefore not the resurrection body, but precedes that embodiment for those heavenly citizens who die prior to the rapture. Okay? Now, if you do happen to read a commentary that takes a different view on this, then they will explain a lot of different things. They will explain that, well, yeah, it's prolonged being naked, but it's okay because it's all in heaven, and we won't be naked when we return back to earth. So it's okay to be naked in heaven, but I'm going to show you a verse here where that's not consistent with other passages of Scripture. Or the idea that everyone who's dead actually is asleep until the trumpet sounds. So they don't know that they're naked in heaven, that they're waiting for the resurrection body when the trumpet sounds, and they're sleeping until then. There's a soul sleep in heaven. I disagree with that totally. There's no soul sleep in the sense of what they try to defend. They kind of craft a concept there. It's not biblical. I will show you why. How much fellowship do you have while you're sleeping? Yeah? I have fellowship with my wife, or fellowship. Generally speaking, that's happening while you're awake, right? Okay? When you're sleeping, you're sleeping. No fellowship there. The fellowship, when we're face to face with Jesus Christ, is an alert, conscious, wakeful, volitional. We're at home with the Lord. We're not just sleeping until He wakes us up for resurrection glory. All right, there's a difference. Let me give you two passages, and there's more, actually, but let's just start with these. Under point D, we got 7 minutes. Oh, my goodness. Well, point D, somebody asked me the other day, what about Luke 16? Well, let's look at that. You know what? This is just not fair. Okay, I'll give you a teaser, and then you have to come back Wednesday night. Luke 16. Now, we've got to be cautious, okay? Understand, Luke 16 is not church. Luke 16 is not heaven. Luke 16 is Sheol. It's the underworld. Luke 16 is in Old Testament context where believers and unbelievers alike go after they die. And the unbelievers go to the torments side of Hades. And there's a great gulf in between there. Believers go to the paradise side, the Abraham's bosom side. See? But believers and unbelievers alike all go to Hades, Sheol, when they die in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament. And so we look at it in Luke 16. And we're gonna glean some clues out of here, but we still have to confess that this is not a true parallel with our study, because it's not church and it's not heaven. So rich man, the Latin tradition calls him Dives here because of the Vulgate and things, but we'll just call him the rich man. And great life on earth, joyously living every day, party every day. And a poor man named Lazarus laid at his gate covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs were falling from the rich man's table. And the dogs were coming and licking his sores. So, I mean, what a contrast. And they both die. Poor man died. It was carried away by the angels. Understand that when your soul departs your body, the locomotion required. How does it? Does it fly? Does it? You know, what does it do? How does it travel? Here we see there's angelic transportation, carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. I love that. What a sad end. He died and was buried. All right. Now, understand, in the parallelism of this, of course, Lazarus was also buried, clearly. All right. And angels carried him away as well. There's some rabbinic traditions and some medieval deals and whatever, that it's the elect angels that carry the saints, and there's the demons, you know, the fallen angels that carry the unbelievers. We don't know. Okay? We're kind of, I think Dante, I think folks imagine quite a bit. Let's just deal with what the text is saying here. So in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. Now, wait a minute. I thought his eyeballs were in his skull, in his corpse, that got buried. What are these eyes? See, there's a body. When he gets to Hades, there's a body. Just chew on this between now and Wednesday. And he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And a big, big debate. Is Abraham's bosom a compartment? Like paradise? Is it equivalent term for paradise? Or do we take this literally? Abraham was hugging him. His bosom. Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. They were hugging. If you take it literally, then the rich man has eyes and Abraham has a bosom. Regardless, however you take it, that's fine. Let's see some other anatomical terms here. He cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, send Lazarus, so that he may dip the tip of his finger. Wait a minute. I thought Lazarus' fingers were attached to his corpse in the dirt when he got buried. How did these fingers end up here in Abraham's bosom in paradise? Okay, there's a body. This is important. This is this is one of the most vivid passages in the Bible that shows us dead people apart from planet Earth. Okay? And even better, it shows us a couple of believers with Abraham and Lazarus, and it shows us an unbeliever with the rich man. And they both have bodies. The rich man has a tongue and eyes. Lazarus has fingers. All right? Abraham has a bosom. All right? Abraham, Lazarus, and the rich man illustrate bodily forms in Sheol. Bodily forms in Sheol. Apart from the earthly, perishable, dishonorable, weak soul bodies that were placed in the ground. The corpse went into the ground. But what is this body here? Where did this come from? Is this the resurrection body? No. Resurrection body is what happens when that soul is returned back to earth and that body is raised again. So it's not the resurrection body. It's an interim body. It's a provisional body. This passage is significant in that it demonstrates both believers and unbelievers after physical death. You know, at the great white throne, how are the unbelievers going to bend the knee and confess that with their tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of the Father? They're going to have a provisional body that will stand at the great white throne before they're cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. So this passage is significant in that it demonstrates both believers and unbelievers after physical death. But it does not show resurrection bodies. And it does not feature, keep in mind, does not feature the bride of Christ, heavenly citizens with a place prepared. Heavenly citizens with a place prepared. So chew on this. We'll come back to this on Wednesday. And there's another passage that we'll have to study in Revelation chapter 6, where we have tribulational martyrs, and the souls are under the altar in heaven. And they're crying out. We're going to take some time. We'll walk you through that passage as well. But I don't want to just throw it at you in a three-minute flurry and not work our way through and consider what it is we're looking at here. So anyway, come back Wednesday, Lord willing, rapture pending. We'll continue to identify with the concept of a provisional body after physical death, but prior to the resurrection trumpet. Okay, and that's what we're illustrating in these passages, and that's what we're teaching in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you, Father, that we have the blessing to study to show ourselves approved, a little here, a little there, line upon line, precept upon precept. Father, you command us, as noble-minded, to search the Scriptures diligently, see if these things are so. We're commanded to compare Scripture with Scripture. We're commanded to evaluate and rightly divide the Word of Truth. So, Father, thank you for allowing us to do so on this day, for your good pleasure, for the glory of your Son, for our blessing. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.